Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
Okay, we start today by sharing quotes from five famous people. Your job is to figure out what all five of these people are describing. They're all describing the same thing. All right, so we start with comedian and actress Amy Poehler, who says this: "You will never climb Career Mountain and get to the top and shout, 'I made it.' You will rarely feel done or complete or even successful. Most people I know struggle with that complicated soup of feeling slighted on one hand and like a total fraud on the other." Or all-time tennis great Serena Williams, who said, "What am I doing here? I don't belong. I've just been lucky." Legendary actor Tom Hanks: "No matter what we've done, there comes a point where you think, 'How did I get here?' It's a high wire act that we all walk." Tech executive Sheryl Sandberg, formerly CEO of the Meta platforms, COO of the Meta platforms: "There are still days when I wake up feeling like a fraud, not sure I should be where I am." And then finally, activist and author Maya Angelou: "I've written 11 books, but each time I think, they're gonna find out now. I've run a game on everybody and they're going to find me out." All five of these people are describing imposter syndrome. Imposter syndrome: persistent feelings of insecurity, the pervasive thought that somehow I don't belong, or the fear that I am going to be discovered as a fraud. And the crazy thing is, success doesn't cure it. Because the reality is, we know the truth about ourselves. We know the full truth about ourselves. And whenever we compare what we know about ourselves to what we don't know about other people, we always lose. And we're currently living in a world that is baiting us to believe that we are all so very different, that we can't possibly understand one another, that we can't possibly ever get along with one another. And I want to tell you that that's a lie. And the reason I know that that's a lie is that the scriptures tell a completely different story. Starting with the fact that we were all created in the image of God. There is only one race, y'all, the human race. And we all are sharing the human experience. Now, it is true that you could look around a room at church and you'll see different variations of us, right? You see different ages, different gender, different ethnicities. I mean, we're all just a little slightly different shade of brown. But we all are more similar than we are different. And I think one of the things that we all have in common is that we all struggle with, at some level, elements of imposter syndrome. We all deal with feelings of insecurity, or sometimes feeling like we don't belong, or that we're a pretender, that people are gonna discover that we're a fraud. And I'm not crazy enough to believe that one sermon can cure all of us today, but I do believe that God could lovingly speak into our insecurities today. So I want to welcome you to the final week of our Bible Savvy teaching series in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Today, we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7, referred to as the Davidic Covenant. But before we read, I want to ask you three questions. Question number one: does God love you? Question number two: to what lengths would God go to redeem your life? And question number three: to what extent do you believe that your life is important in God's plans? All right, so we're gonna read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Setting this up, David has become king of Israel. So we start with verse 1. "After the king, David, was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, He said to Nathan the prophet, Nathan's kind of like his number two in charge. Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. David is implying that he wants to build a temple for God. And Nathan replies to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord's with you. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying this, Nathan, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. He's referring to the tabernacle here. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people, Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. And Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Yeah, let's pause here and thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. All right, to summarize all of that, God has just promised David that his offspring would rule on the throne forever. Not just a few generations, an eternal dynasty. This seems impossibly nuts. And David responds to this after Nathan tells him, David prays. And here is David's response. It says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and he said, who am I, sovereign Lord? What's my family that you've brought me this far? Who am I? I wonder what thoughts are kind of swirling around in David's mind. I wonder what elements of imposter syndrome are swirling in him. Further on in David's prayer, he says, what more can I say to you? You know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and have made it known to your servant. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy. I love when David slams together two things. He goes, who am I? I mean, I know me. Who am I that you'd be making this promise to me? And then he says, sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign simply means you are fully in control and you can do whatever you choose to do. And David is saying, this seems pretty nuts because I know me. I know my family, but listen, you're sovereign. I know, God, that you can do whatever you choose to do. In fact, you're gonna do what you're gonna do, but it is beyond me why you would choose me and my family, why you would let me participate in all of this. Who am I? Sovereign Lord. And interestingly, sovereign Lord is not a common title that people use in the Old Testament for Yahweh, for God. You find it in a few places, but it's not very common. But there is one other really interesting place in the Old Testament, back in Genesis, where someone refers to Yahweh, to God, as sovereign Lord. And so we're gonna now go back and take a look at that. We're gonna go back 1,080 years to Abraham. And if you're a note taker, this is number one in your notes, the Abrahamic covenant. I think if we explore the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, it will help us understand the Davidic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15. We're not going to read all of this. I'm just going to describe it to you. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham, an aging man without children, that he is going to have a ginormous family and that God is going to turn his family into a great nation and that he's going to give this family a particular piece of land to call home. And that God's plan is that through this group of people, he is going to bless every people group, every nation in the world. So God makes this promise to Abraham. And in Genesis 15:8, Abraham responds like this. Sovereign Lord, how can I know? Just like David, Abraham is wondering how and why God is including him in all of this. In fact, Abraham thought this was so ludicrous that he and his wife laughed out loud. Now, let me go back even a little bit further, set the stage for the Abrahamic covenant. God creates the world and he says, it's good. But then sin and evil enter the world and things start to unravel. In Genesis chapter 3, God makes an implicit promise that he's gonna fix everything that has been broken, that he's on some kind of rescue mission for humanity. But as you keep reading the Bible, you see that things keep getting worse and worse and worse. Humanity is spiraling. And so I just wanna pause here and just point out this simple fact. If you are wondering what's wrong with the world, and I think we could all agree that there's a lot wrong with our world, the root cause of everything wrong with our world is sin and evil, human sin. Our rejection of God and his ways has corrupted us and has corrupted everything in the world. But in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that he's on a rescue mission and it's going to happen through his family. And he makes this covenant with Abraham. So once again, God tells Abraham, you're going to have a great family. Your family's going to become a great nation. God's going to give them a specific piece of land to live in. And that through this special group of people, all the people of the world will be blessed. He makes a covenant with Abraham. Now, we need to understand covenants. So to understand an ancient Near Eastern covenant, this covenant that God is making with Abraham, the covenant that God's gonna make with Moses in just a bit when we explore that, to understand these covenants, let's go to a high school lunchroom. And I want you to imagine that there's a new student in the high school, just moved to town, new student in the high school, and there's a group of students that decided they're gonna torture this new student. So every day they beat this kid up and they steal his lunch. And there is another student in the school who grew up in that school district. They're well-known, pretty popular guy. He's on the football team. He sees this happening and he walks over and he says, enough, this is not happening anymore. So he tells those guys, you're not gonna touch this new kid ever again. But then the football player takes the new student. He says, now come with me, because let me tell you how this is gonna work. I'm gonna protect you from them. They're not gonna touch you ever again, but here's what you're gonna do. Once a week, you're gonna buy me lunch as a way of saying thank you. And whenever I need help with my homework, you're gonna help me with my homework. And because I'm on the football team and I think football's a big deal, every home game, I expect you to be at the football game cheering us on. As long as you do those things, I'll make sure that they stay off your back. These two people have just entered a covenant. They have agreed to the terms of an agreement. And in the ancient Near East, this would happen all the time, where a weaker party would enter into a covenant with a stronger party. So I just wanna briefly walk through the elements of these covenants, because you can actually go back and look at these documents. Like if you like history and archaeology and these things, you can actually look at ancient Near Eastern treaties, ancient Near Eastern covenants. And all of them have mostly the same exact elements, which starts with a preamble, which is just identifying the parties. So in our lunchroom scenario, it's the football player and the new student. They have entered into agreement. Then you get to what's called the historical prologue, which is essentially saying, on the screen, it uses the word suzerain and vassal. Suzerain is just a word for the stronger king, and vassal is just the word for the weaker king. So there you have the stronger party and the weaker party, the suzerain and the vassal. In our lunchroom scenario, the suzerain would be the football student, the football player, and the vassal would be the new student. And the historical prologue is essentially this, the football player saying, here's what I did for you. I kept you from getting beaten up every day and having your lunch stolen every day. And then you get to the stipulations. This is the agreements of the covenant. I'm gonna keep doing this and you're gonna do this. So in our lunchroom scenario, the football player says, I'm gonna make sure you don't get beat up and I'm gonna make sure that your lunch doesn't get stolen. In return, you are going to buy me lunch once a week. You are going to help me with my homework and you're gonna come to the football games. These are the stipulations of the covenant. Then in ancient Near Eastern covenants, in ancient Near Eastern treaties, they would have witnesses. They would often call upon their multiplicity of gods to bear witness to the agreement. Then there were blessings and curses. And you might have seen blessings and curses in the Old Testament of your Bible. Blessings and curses are simply, the blessings are all of the positive benefits that come from the agreement. And the curses are all of the negative things that will happen if you don't hold up your end of the agreement. So it's kind of like the covenant enforcement rules. And so in the scenario of the lunchroom, a curse of the agreement would be if the football player says to the weaker student, to the new student, if you don't hold up your end, like if I ask you to help me with my homework and you say no, I'm gonna let those guys kick your butt for one day. Okay, so these are blessings and curses. Then to wrap it all up, there would always be some kind of ceremony or some kind of ritual that they would engage in to ratify the covenant. Okay, so in the ancient world, the suzerain, the powerful king, makes a treaty or a covenant with a lesser king, the vassal, and it always followed this predictable pattern. The powerful king says, here's who I am and here's what I've done for you. Then lists what the vassal must do in return, and then they would perform a ceremony to seal the deal. And often how this would go is to conduct this ritual, is they would cut up animals. And so they would, see, this is gonna be fun for some of you. So this is cute, right? Okay, these came pre-sliced. So they would cut animals in half and they would put them on the ground. Oh, this is another cute one. Some of you are gonna be psychologically scarred. I know. Cut these in half. Oh, this is gonna be really sad for some of you. Okay, I didn't do it. I bought them like this. They would cut these animals in half. And then the ritual was either both parties, the weaker and the stronger party, or sometimes just the weaker party, would walk between the cut up animals, essentially saying, if I don't hold up my end of the bargain, may what happened to these animals happened to me. This was a very common ritual or ceremony to ratify an ancient Near Eastern covenant or treaty. Now, Abrahamic covenant. I want you to watch what God does here. So, because in Genesis 15, this gets a little bit wild. God tells Abraham, gives Abraham all of these promises. I'm gonna give you a land and descendants and I'm gonna bless the entire world through your family. And Abraham believes, but he asks, Sovereign Lord, how can I be sure? And so God does something unprecedented here. He asks Abraham to set up the ritual ceremony for an ancient Near Eastern treaty. So he tells Abraham, go get the animals, go cut them in half, go lay them out on the ground. And then God does this. He puts Abraham into a sleep, kind of gives Abraham a vision. And in this vision, God, represented by a fire pot and a flaming torch, God is the one who passes through the animals, and Abraham watches him pass through. Abraham never passes through the animals. It's God that does. And let me tell you why this is a big deal. In a normal suzerain vassal treaty, the powerful king makes the demands, The weak party promises to obey, and the weak party bears all of the curses, all of the responsibility if they don't hold up to their end of the treaty. But in the Abrahamic covenant, God makes the promises, God takes the oath, and God is the one that binds himself to the covenant. This is essentially God saying, Abraham, I'm committing to this. I'm taking the curse upon myself if this covenant fails. You're asleep. You're not even participating in the ceremony. This reveals that God's covenant with Abraham is fundamentally a covenant of grace and of promise. Ready? Not performance. Unlike typical ancient treaties where the inferior party has to earn and maintain the relationship through obedience, God is saying something quite different. God is saying, Abraham, I'm going to do this. I'm binding myself to accomplish these promises. This depends on me, not you. So please do not let anyone ever lead you to believe that the Old Testament God is angry and all about rules, that the Old Testament's only about rules and the New Testament is about grace. The Bible is one unified story of God's love and grace for humanity. So now let's fast forward about 550 years to Moses. This is number two, if you're a note taker, the Mosaic Covenant. So when God makes his covenant with Abraham, part of what he told Abraham is, Abraham, your people, this great nation that I'm going to form, they are actually going to be held captive in a foreign land for 400 years. But he also promised Abraham that he was going to bring them out of that captivity. And so God chooses a man named Moses to lead this exodus out of slavery. And here we go again with the imposter syndrome, because Moses tells God, I think you've made a terrible mistake. I think you should probably choose somebody else to do this. But God persists, and we find Moses leading the people out of slavery in Egypt back towards the promised land. And as they're making their way back towards the promised land, they stop at a place called Sinai. And here, God makes a covenant with Moses. And we often oversimplistically refer to this moment in time as simply the Ten Commandments. We just think that God gave us 10 big rules to live by. And it's kind of true, but there's a lot more going on here than God just giving us rules. It's a covenant. So I want you to remember all the parts of those ancient Near Eastern treaties. So we're going to put them back on the screen again. Preamble, historical prologue, stipulations, witnesses, blessings and curses, covenant ceremony. So check this out. Preamble. In Exodus 20, when this whole Mosaic covenant is going on, Yahweh says, I'm the Lord, your God. He's identifying both parties. I'm God and you're my people. Historical prologue. I am the one who brought you up out of Egypt. I am the one that rescued you from slavery. Stipulations. Here's how this is going to work. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them a bunch of other rules and regulations to kind of color in the picture. And then there's witnesses. In Deuteronomy 30, they call upon heaven and earth to bear witness to the covenant, blessings and curses. These are actually listed for you in the Bible in Leviticus 26, in Deuteronomy 28. If you turned there in your Bible, it is likely that the heading in your Bible says blessings and curses. You just didn't know what they were. These are the positive benefits of obeying the covenant and the negative consequences of not holding up your end of the covenant. And then in the Mosaic covenant, there is a covenant ceremony. It involves animal sacrifice, but this time it's slightly different. So in Exodus 24, we get the description of the covenant ceremony. So Moses reads the covenant to the people. And the people all say, we will do everything that the Lord has said. We will obey. And very quickly you find out they don't obey. In the ceremony, Moses slaughters animals and he takes the blood and he sprinkles some on the altar representing God and he sprinkles some on the people. So you have a blood covenant representing both sides of the covenant. And in this moment, during this covenant ceremony, Moses says this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. I want that phrase to ring in your ears. This is the blood of the covenant, because we're going to hear it again just a little bit later in this sermon. But the blood ritual here, the blood ritual binds both parties together, the people actively pledging obedience. So here the covenant is, it seems to be more two-sided, right, than the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant seems to be all dependent on God. But in the Mosaic covenant, God is still saying, I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna fix everything that's broken. I'm gonna bless all the people of the world through this group of people. I've still chosen you to participate in this with me. The Mosaic covenant simply shows them how. God says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people, but here's how we're gonna live together. And as you read the Bible, you find that God holds up his end of the covenant perfectly, and Israel does a terrible job holding up their end of the agreement. And this is what the Old Testament prophets are doing over and over and over and over again. They're reminding the people of Israel about the covenant. So the Mosaic covenant is a lot more like a standard ancient treaty than the Abrahamic covenant, because both parties have obligations. Here, the people aren't just recipients, they are participants. Right? The sprinkling of the blood on the altar and the people creates a visual picture for us. We are now bound together. This covenant connects us. It's like both parties signed a contract in blood. Now, let's fast forward again. We're going to fast forward 435 years to David again. We've made it all the way back to David. 2 Samuel 7, we've already read it. That's the key passage for number three in your notes, the Davidic covenant. So just a reminder here, David thinks to himself, I'm gonna build a house for God. And God says, I'm gonna build a house for you. Essentially telling him, your family is gonna become a dynasty. And part of what God promises David here is he says, David, I'm gonna make your name great. I mean, just think about it. We're talking about him today. I'm gonna make your name great. It's your son that's actually gonna build the temple. And your throne, your family line, the Davidic line, is going to reign forever. So now, if you think about it, at first, this seems a lot like the promise to Abraham, pretty much one-sided. God simply says, David, I'm gonna do this. But there are some stipulations here that God includes for not holding up their end of the agreement. So if you look in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, it says this, I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So here's what this suggests. In the Davidic line, when individual kings fail, when they start violating God's word, they will be punished. They will face serious consequences. But the dynasty itself is secure. God's commitment to the Davidic line is unconditional. So the Davidic covenant seems to have like this both and quality. The Davidic line is unconditional, like God's promise to Abraham, but also individual kings are held accountable, kind of like the Mosaic covenant. But did you notice what's missing? In 2 Samuel 7, in the Davidic covenant, something that appears in the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant that doesn't appear here with David? It's the ceremony. It's the ritual. It's not here in the Davidic covenant. Instead, God simply declares this covenant through Nathan to David. So in that sense, it's probably more like a royal grant than a negotiated treaty here. David doesn't even really get to respond. David never says, I will obey. David prays, and it's not, God, I will obey all of this. He simply responds with awe and gratitude. Now, we're gonna fast forward one more time. This time, just over 1,000 years. If you're a note taker, number four in your notes, the new covenant. the Gospels introduce us to Jesus as the Son of David. When the angel Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, he tells her that Jesus will reign on David's throne forever. He is declaring that this is the king that the Davidic covenant was always pointing towards. Then in Luke chapter 22, we find Jesus celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. We often refer to it as the Last Supper. Jesus takes the cup and it says this in Luke chapter 22, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do you hear it? Do you hear Moses? This is the blood of the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. The immediate reference here is clearly to the Mosaic covenant. But I think the genius of what Jesus is doing here is that he is actually fulfilling and bringing together all three covenants. So let me trace this for you. The Mosaic covenant. Moses says, "This is the blood of the covenant." Moses' words, exactly. Jesus is repeating Moses. But whereas Moses' blood bound Israel to the obligations that they obviously couldn't keep, Jesus' blood establishes a covenant based on his perfect obedience. Jesus is the perfect Israelite who keeps the law. Then the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant. This new covenant in Jesus extends to all nations, all people groups, everyone, fulfilling Abraham's promise that all nations will be blessed through you. And like Abraham's covenant, it's based on God's faithfulness, not human performance. And the curse that God symbolically took upon himself during the Abrahamic covenant by passing through the cut up animals, that curse is now literally taken on by Jesus on the cross. And then the Davidic covenant. Jesus is the Son of David who establishes the eternal kingdom. He is the king who never fails. His blood establishes his reign. And then on top of all of that, there's Jeremiah 31, an Old Testament direct prophecy of this new covenant that was coming in the future. Jeremiah 31:31, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." And he goes on to describe it. And he says things like, "This new covenant, it's going to be written on our hearts, not on stone tablets. And this new covenant, it's going to provide the forgiveness of sins. And this new covenant, it's going to result in everybody knowing God." So when Jesus lifts the cup and says, "This is the new covenant in my blood," he is making an audacious claim. Jesus is saying, "In me, every covenant promise God has ever made is being fulfilled right now. I am the seed of Abraham who blesses the nations. I am the perfect Israelite who keeps the Mosaic law. I'm the son of David who reigns forever. And my blood is doing what all of the animal sacrifices could never accomplish, actually removing sin and establishing God's people forever." So as we wrap this up, I want you to think of these covenants, these four covenants, as four chapters in one unfolding story about God's relationship with you. Around 2000 BC, God made a promise to a man named Abraham. "Abraham, I'll make you into a great nation. I'm going to give your descendants a land to call home, and through your family, I'm going to bless the entire world." God was coming after us. And Abraham didn't earn this. God simply chose him and promised these things. The key here is that God was committing to create a special people who would eventually be a blessing to everyone on the earth. And then chapter 2, the Mosaic Covenant, hundreds of years later, Abraham's descendants become slaves in Egypt, and God rescues them through Moses, and he said, I'm gonna be your God, and you're gonna be my people, but here's how we're gonna live together. And he gave them the Ten Commandments and the other laws. And it showed what a relationship with God required. But it also revealed how difficult it is for people to keep up their end of the bargain. God knows this. The law was like a diagnostic tool that showed us humanity's problem. We cannot, on our own, fully follow God's perfect standards. And then chapter 3, the Davidic covenant. Centuries later, God makes a promise to King David. Someone from your family line will always be on the throne. And one of your descendants is going to establish an eternal kingdom. This adds another layer to this. God's plan wasn't just a people with rules and instructions. It was always about a perfect kingdom with a perfect king who would rule forever. And then chapter 4, the new covenant, Jesus arrives, claiming to be that promised descendant of Abraham and David. But here's the revolutionary part for you and me. Abraham's promise is fulfilled. Jesus brings blessing to all nations, every people group, not just one people group. And Moses' law is fulfilled. Jesus perfectly keeps the law that humans couldn't keep and then offers to credit his perfect record to anyone who trusts him. And David's kingdom is fulfilled. Jesus is the eternal king. Though his kingdom doesn't look like people expect it, it's about transformed hearts, not political power. The new covenant Jesus established says this, I'll put my law in your hearts, not just on stone tablets. I'll forgive your failures. I'll give you my spirit to empower you to actually live the way you were meant to live. And when Jesus said, I will build my church, he was saying what God has always been saying. I will be your God and you will be my people. Church is just another word for gathered people. We are all invited and important participants in what God is doing. So in light of all of this, let me ask you again. How much does God love you? To what lengths would God go to redeem your life? And to what extent is your life important in God's plans? I want you to hear this today. You're not an imposter. You're loved. You belong. Your life matters. You don't have to pretend or prove anything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I pray right now for those that are battling insecurity. God, I pray that you'd speak love and grace into those areas of our lives. For those of us who feel like we don't belong, God, that you'd speak into those areas. That we've been invited, that we're participants, that we belong. God, for those who are on one end of the imposter syndrome spectrum, chasing perfectionism, constantly trying to prove ourselves, worried that we're gonna be discovered to be frauds, God, we pray for your love and grace to be spoken into that space. On the other side of the spectrum, for those who have sidelined themselves because of those same feelings of insecurity, have decided their life just doesn't matter, that they're never gonna do anything great. Pray your love and grace would speak to those areas as well. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for redemption. We thank you that we get to be called the children of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.